Very good. Welcome to Lone Oak. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, continuing our study called Built to Last. We're walking through a theme. We'll talk about God's design for the home, for marriage. Particularly today, we're talking about parenting. Now, I want to open up and be sure that we're clear. No matter where you are in life, and no matter what stage or variation you have to parenting, I want you to be aware that you have a role in parenting. Let me set this up for you, because there's two words that I want you to really think about and interpret or view or listen into this message from. The first word is legacy, and the second word is family. All right, write those down, legacy and family. Sometimes when you come to these laser-focused, excuse me, I'm trying not to sneeze on you, particularly right here, When we come to the laser-focused messages on themes like this, you run the risk, and it's really a challenge to preach, because you run the risk of, I mean, you're so laser-focused on parenting, or you're so laser-focused on this particular theme, that you miss out on a broader audience within your church of either people that are empty nesters, or people that don't have children, or people that have yet to have children, or people that want children but can't have. There's like this whole broad category. But I want you to know that even though this particular text and message is very laser focused, two words make it applicable to everyone in the hearing of this message. And those two words are legacy and family. All right, so let me open here. As a culture, we have developed a remarkably short view of legacy. What we think about legacy, if we think about it at all, is not great. And people tend to get to a legacy thought later in life, and they're like, what's my legacy going to be? Or if you're going to hit a milestone or a threshold, maybe you're retiring or you're stepping out, you're like, okay, what is my legacy going to be? And if we think about it, we tend to have far too short of a thought of what is our legacy. And that, if it's thought about, we tend to think, all right, what is my legacy in the sense of what am I going to leave to the next generation? That seems to make sense. The problem with that is that if you think of your legacy as only stretching one generation, you're underestimating what a legacy actually is. All right? Write this down. My legacy should be a 150-year plan. My legacy should be a 150-year plan. If you think of a legacy as only one generation, that means that all of your lived experiences, all of your lessons learned, all of the messages and stories that you've accumulated that could bring great value to other people's lives, that means that they're only going to be good for about 18 years, which is a generation. And I want to tell you that the Lord hasn't invested in you the ways that he's invested in you for that message to only have an 18-year shelf life. I think he's contributed all that he's contributed to your life to make you who you are so that it would have a much longer shelf life than 18 years. And you're really underestimating what God can do through your story, and you're undervaluing the value of your story if you restrict your legacy to only 18 years. I think that you should be looking at least 150 years out, saying, I want to live in such a way and I want to leave lessons that make an impact for at least 150 more years. Let me give you some biblical backing for this. When you read the Bible, God's desire for people who left a legacy always extended for hundreds of years. For example, if you turn just a couple pages back, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. Okay, it's not on the screen. You've got to have your Bibles or your screen or your device to look at it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, the words are this. Moses is talking, and we're just getting through some preliminary matters here, but I'm telling you it's worthwhile. Because this is the type of message that, if heard and received, will change generations. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel before they leave the wilderness. They're sitting in the plains of Moab before they leave the wilderness and enter into the promised land. He's not going to go with them, but he's given them these words, and he begins by saying this. He says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." Okay, so Moses is talking, and he says something very simple. There's a lot of you. There's so many of you. You're as many as the stars of heaven. This is a big deal. Flipping your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And please, whatever you do, man, I pray that you would be a good witness for the Lord, but don't tell anybody that I'm doing this with you, because I didn't give this to the first service and they'll be jealous. All right, so don't tell anybody that we did this, okay? Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. God's making a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 4, he's making a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham's talking to the Lord. He's like, "Lord, you're making a covenant that I'm going to be plentiful, but I don't have any kids, so I don't have an heir that's going to make me plentiful. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said, 'So shall be your offspring.'" Hundreds of years before, Moses made the statement that Moses made. God had made a covenant with Abraham and said, your legacy will be that your offsprings will be as numerous as the stars are in heaven. Now, if Abraham would have only thought, "I'm just living for the next generation. I'm not trying to go past that. I'm only living for the next generation," then his hopes of seeing God's covenant promise to him would have fizzled. The point I'm trying to make to you with this particular example is, don't cut yourself short of making a real impact by thinking your legacy is only one generation long, but look further, think longer, plan more, invest for the longer things. And on the other side of this back sanctuary wall, there used to be another wall. We've since demolished it. But on that wall for dozens and dozens of years was a cornerstone with the names of men from this church that invested in the building of this particular facility. They built a building not only for their day, but they built a building for the generations that they would never meet or never know. They thought not just, "What is this next generation going to get?" or "What am I going to get?" but they thought, "What can I give that's going to outlive me and outlive my kids?" Their view of generational investment with legacy was more than one generation. They were thinking much further down the road. And we have a tendency, if we're not careful, quite honestly, let me just say it as clearly as I can, if we don't think about legacy with a broader perspective in mind, we will see drift into our church and by virtue into our culture a limited, self-centered perspective. Okay, if we only think what's good for me or what's good for the next generation, we're going to miss the opportunity to be a part of something that is far greater than just us or our next generation. Let me show you how it can easily drift into the church. Can I show you this? We're building a building, you know. We've been working in construction for a number of years. We're still in the midst of building a grand foyer area for fellowshipping, and we're going to build an enormous children's building for the next generation. It's out there. It's nearing completion, hopefully by the end of this year. Like, I'm hoping that Christmas time we're in it, and it's going to be wonderful. A limited perspective in the church leads to statements like this: "I'm excited the church is building it, but I don't have kids, or my kids are going to be aged out before they ever get in the building, so I'm not really that worried about it. In other words, this doesn't impact me, so I'm not really going to invest in it. Now, let me tell you the danger of that. The danger of that is you've already decided that you're not going to have a legacy investment and that you're going to be forgotten in one generation because you're worried not about what your investment will bring to the value of other people's, but you've decided the value of other people isn't investing in you, so you're just not going to have anything to do with it. Basically, what you've done is you've taken the opportunity to have your name written in the books of history, and you've decided to erase it before it's ever written down. Because we think too short about our legacy. We're like, if this doesn't impact me today, then I'm not really interested in it. Friends, what I'm telling you is this. Think about your investment. Think about your legacy, not about what it does for you today, but what it does for people that you'll never meet. Think 150 years down the road. Will they know that you had an impact here today? If you live like it and serve like it and teach like it, yes, they will. Absolutely, they will. The second is family. So first is legacy. We're going to talk about legacy, but secondly is family. Family. We are now in a day, and this is just a cultural analysis, okay? We now live in a day and age where people think less about family and more about self, okay? We used to be in a family-oriented society where people said, we do what we do because of the family or for the sake of the family. Now we're in a situation where it's like, we do what we do because this is what we want, or that's what you want, or this is what the kids need, but it's not necessarily family-centric. Even our TV shows have shown a shift in this particular way. If you go back to like the 50s and the 60s, there were TV shows that were family-centric. But then when we move to modern television programs, it shows that drift in quite a surprising way. Let me show you just some examples of this. In 1954, I know for some of you this was before you were born, but stick with me. In 1954, there was a TV show called Father Knows Best. And in that show, a wise father and sensible mother guided their three children in navigating life. In 1956, there was a TV show called Leave It to Beaver. In that particular show, there was a young boy who grows up in his nuclear family, guided by both parents as he navigates life. In 1960, there was a TV show, very popular, called My Three Sons. In that show, a widower raises three sons with the help of his father-in-law and great-uncle. In 1972, there was a popular TV show called The Waltons. In that particular TV show, there was a married couple with seven children and their grandparents who lived in a small mountain town. Obviously, not much to do there. All of these assumed a world where father and a mother and children lived together, they learned together, and for the most part, they pulled in the same direction. The storyline was family life. The storyline was family life, and the goal was a stabled, shared legacy. But by the time you move into the 80s, the 90s, and the early 2000s, you begin to see a very different picture. 1987, a TV show came out and was very popular called Married with Children. This family was dysfunctional at every level and centered on a bumbling, ineffective dad. In 1989, there was a TV show that came out called Seinfeld, a show that self-described itself to be literally about nothing, with single adults disconnected from their very own family units. 1994, a TV show came out called Friends. Heard of it? 20 and 30-year-old somethings were friends, and each of these friends was alienated from their own families so that they could form their own community. In 2009, a TV show came out called Modern Family. In that, we have three family types, a nuclear family, a blended family, and an adoptive gay family, and they all live out family life. In other words, what we see, even in TV, is we see a shift from a culture that at least pointed toward a family-centered legacy to a culture that celebrates individual worries and cuts loose from both legacy and family. And into that confusion, God speaks in Deuteronomy 6 to parents and to households, calling us back to his design. Here's a statement for you. To build families, he calls us back to his design, which is to build families where his word shapes our legacy, and our legacy is passed on through family. Where his word shapes our legacy, where his word shapes our legacy, and our legacy is passed on through family. Legacy, think further than you believe you have to. Family, we're centered and we're shaped for the good of the family. Legacy, how many years? Family-centered. We can be a part of something far greater than we ever imagined or dreamed. But we have to begin thinking about and dreaming about something greater than we ever imagined. This is our opportunity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Moses is standing with the people of Israel. He's standing in the plain of Moab, and he's looking with the people across at the promised land, the land that was promised to them. He's with all of these people, and all of the generation that entered the promised land from Egyptian slavery 40 years earlier, all of those, they've either died or they will die and not be permitted to enter into the promised land. So they live their entire life to reach a destination that only their kids will be able to enjoy. Some of you know what that feels like. You have lived your whole life working for something that you'll never truly get to enjoy, but your kids will. So they've lived their whole life. They won't be able to enter the promised land. Moses is also not allowed to enter the promised land. And the reason is because of their disobedience on the way from slavery to the promised land. And so Moses is telling them, here are the points. Here are the things that you need to tell your kids who will inherit the promised land. You need to tell them so that they'll be equipped for the promised land. And you need to tell them so that they'll be able to survive in the promised land. Because when you get to the promised land, there's going to be incredible blessings. But you need to know that when you get to those blessed promised lands, those things that you're going to enjoy, they can also eat you up. There's going to be wealth that's not your wealth. There's going to be people that are not your people. There are going to be idols. And if you're not centered and grounded before you get there, you're not going to be ready to enjoy what you've worked for. And so he gives this instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. How are you going to equip your children, the next generations, to be ready for what you've worked for and lived for all along? And here's the answer. The commands that I've told you, those need to be on your heart. They need to be on your heart. And then you need to teach them diligently. Not only teaching them diligently, but you need to do so as you're walking about, as you're sitting in your house, as you're lying down for bed, and as you are waking up. These are the three movements that Moses gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide in establishing legacy and centering family. Let's consider these today. Number one, Moses' instruction is that you need to possess the word personally. Before parents can teach God's word to their children, that word must first take root in their own souls. Moses begins not with teach your children, but with let it be on your heart. The heart in Hebrew is the seat of thought, of affection and will, meaning God's word must shape both our thinking and our living. We can't outsource spiritual leadership or fake spiritual passion. Children can spot hypocrisy, so we have to be invested in knowing God's word before we can be invested in teaching God's word. We have a program happening in our church right now. We are investing 2026 to a program called Shaped by Scripture. The goal of Shaped by Scripture, there are booklets that you should have seen on your way in. We're 1 week left in our Built to Last installment, which is what I have here. I keep it in my Bible. I read it every day. I wrote it, but I still read it every day. And participate in this. The goal of Shaped by Scripture is that each week we would memorize a verse of Scripture together and that we would know it and understand it. So we want to know God's Word here and hold God's Word here. We want to be a church that is filled with Christians who are invested in the Word of God, who are holding on to God's Word. Because unless we're holding God's Word, we have no chance of passing God's Word. If we don't know God's word and hold on to it, we have no chance of passing God's word. I like to tell couples that I talk with, particularly men, I like to tell them, men, you are the spiritual leader of your home. And I'll frame it something like this. God's called me to be the pastor of this church, but God has called you to be the pastor of your home. I'm responsible for serving under Christ as the shepherd of this body. You are responsible of serving under Christ as the shepherd of your family. God leads you to lead your family. You are the spiritual leader of your home. And then I'll say something like this. We need to clarify. The question is not, are you the spiritual leader of your home? But the question is, where are you leading your home? You are the spiritual leader of your home. That's not a question. The question is, are you leading them towards Christ or are you leading them away from Christ? And if you're not deliberately pointing them towards Christ by living a life that's towards Christ, you are, as a result, by default, leading them away from Christ. So let me be very frank and very clear. Brothers, if you're not investing yourself in your walk with the Lord, if you're not devoting yourself to the disciplines of prayer and Bible study and scripture memorization, you will likely by default be leading your family away from Jesus, not towards Jesus Christ. And you're like, well, I'm just not sure that's true. I bet it is. I feel pretty confident about it. How confident? I'm standing up in front of thousands of people saying it out loud. That's how confident I feel about it. Matter of fact, I've been saying it for over a decade, and I've yet to have somebody prove me wrong, that they could not be pursuing Christ and actually, as a result, point people towards Jesus Christ. Now, matter of fact, I have seen some people that were so awful that their entire family was like, we're going to follow Jesus because this guy's horrible. I mean, those are the exceptions to the rule. Unless you possess God's word in your heart personally, you're not going to be putting it forward. You're not going to be pointing the next generation towards it. You're not going to be guiding your family. So just make, before you worry about teaching it, just know God's word. And what you're going to discover is that when you fall in love with God's word and you start spending time with God's word's going to just naturally come out of your heart and your mouth. People are going to, they're going to get the lessons. Number two, he says, not only should we possess the word personally, but we should pass the word purposefully. The word to teach diligently in Hebrew conveys the sense of sharpening, like honing a blade. It implies care, repetition, and precision. Teaching children the word doesn't happen by accident. It's a daily discipline. Spiritual instruction should be natural yet intentional, sincere yet structured. Israel's faith was always meant to be caught as well as taught through deliberate guidance and visible example. Teach it diligently. Discipleship does not happen by accident. Discipleship does not happen by accident. Discipline doesn't happen by accident either, does it? Any of you with children that are just perfectly well behaved just by accident? I have no idea who that is, but I want to shake your hand. Yeah, after the service. That was good. If you're watching one of these broadcasts, there's a gentleman here to my left that made the most obnoxious quack. I don't know what the actual term for what he it was an outburst, we'll call it. And it was perfectly timed. Teaching God's word, it requires diligence. I love what our children's ministry has done. We have our Shaped by Scripture materials. We're in the second installment called Built to Last. The third installment comes out. As a matter of fact, it's available today. On your way out, you can grab one. It's From Death to Life, and it'll carry us from March the 9th through Easter with weekly verses that you can begin memorizing and also understanding through daily writings that we provide. But I love what our children's ministry has done to help you be diligent in your teaching of your children, your grandchildren, your nieces or your nephews, or just someone that the Lord has entrusted to you. What they've done is they've taken the verse and they have produced a modified version that is accessible to children at a younger learning age. so that the children have the opportunity to learn the same verse that we at the adult or student level are learning. And then they provide prompts or conversation starters. Because honestly, sometimes it's really difficult to know how to begin talking about a certain conversation with a child. You know, there's so many things that we talk about. When we finally get to the point of being like, okay, I want to tell my kid about Christ, or I want to talk to them about things of the Lord, we're like, okay, I'm not really sure how to shift from whatever we were dealing with to what we need to be talking about. So our children's ministry has given prompts to help equip you, help equip us in holding regular conversations. Because unless you set yourself to the task of teaching the words to your children, they will never get there otherwise. You are the primary disciple maker in their life. And if you are entrusting exclusively to their Sunday school teacher, or exclusively to the school system, or exclusively to the preacher, the responsibility of discipling your children, you're going to find out that, number one, even if they do a good job, it's not enough of a job to make it sufficient. And number two, it's not going to be a great job because it's your job, not their job. All right? You are God's design as the built-in disciple maker in their life. And you simply need to equip yourself to equip them. And that's why we invest so heavily in disciple making. The Shaped by Scripture, I promise you, my life would be far easier if we weren't doing that. And all of my staff is like, amen, right? Because like I write it, then they have to edit it, then they have to figure out how to print it, then they have to figure out how to distribute it, then they have to figure out, hopefully before that, how to pay for it, like all of these things. But the reasons that we invest so heavily is that we want you to be disciples who make disciples. We want you to be disciples who are equipped to make disciples. Because unless we're purposeful in our teaching, we're not going to be practically invested in it. All right, number one, we need to process it personally. Number two, we need to pass the word purposefully. And then number three, we need to practice it persistently. The scope of verse 7 reminds us that faith is not a compartment, but a compass. Moses describes the everyday moments, sitting, walking, lying down, rising up, to show that faith instruction happens in the flow of ordinary life. True discipleship isn't confined to special times. It's woven into regular rhythms. Your children need to see lived faith as much as they hear spoken faith. Your children need to see lived faith as much as they hear spoken faith. We are in a season as a culture. I'm talking about the broader culture, not just our Lone Oak culture, but we're in a season as a culture where we compartmentalize our faith to a negative degree. And our children need to see that faith cannot, true faith, genuine faith, cannot be contained or compartmentalized. This is what I mean. You're in church, okay, so you're going to get this. When we try to compartmentalize our faith, what we say is, I'm a believer, I'm committed to the Lord, and it's going to show on Sunday morning from 9 to 12, or whatever your attendance hour is. Maybe you come on Wednesday night, maybe you come on Sunday nights, but when I'm in the building, I'm a faithful Christian, but then when I leave the building, I have a faith, but I'm not going to be a faithful Christian. And how is that? Because we've compartmentalized our faith to this restricted area. The scripture here in Deuteronomy, Moses is not giving any indication that that's even an option. He says, teach them diligently, on purpose. And when do you do the teaching? When you're sitting at home. Check this out. Your faith should follow you home from church. Sometimes what we practice but we don't want to admit it is that we live our faith in public, but we like to be somebody totally different once the door closes. But Moses starts there. He says you need to teach them about the faith even in the home. When you're sitting in your home, when you're walking by the way, everywhere you go, you need to teach your children about the faith. It needs to be a part of your daily conduct. It needs to be a part of the daily rhythms of your life as you're coming and as you're going, as you're walking, as you're interacting, when you're with other people. These are opportunities for you to diligently teach your children what it means to be patient, what it means to show Christ-like love, what it means to forgive, what it means not to flip them off, what it means to not cuss them out, what it means to take care of the people that are around you. This is where your faith plays out. When you're laying down at night, this one's tough. If there are times that we're going to lose our cool and show our colors, as they say, it's when we're laying down exhausted or when we're waking up but not yet awake. You see that? He says when you're lying down or when you're rising up. I think that as being conscious Christians, what he's calling our attention to are the two most vulnerable moments of our day. When I go to bed, by the time I go to bed, maybe you're like me, by the time I go to bed, I have been around people so much. And I love people. I love you. I like you better than I like other people. But by the time I get to the end of my day, I am done with people. You know what I mean? Some of you work in the people business and you're like, yeah, I understand. Corbin, you understand. I hear you. Like, I'm done. And so if there's a chance that I'm going to lose my cool and be unfair or crass or some other unchristian characteristic, it's going to be when I'm lying down at night. And Moses is like, those are the exact moments where you shouldn't be off when it comes to teaching your children, but those are the exact moments when you should be teaching your children about the faith. Or in the morning. How about that? Do we have any morning people in here? Nobody likes you. Good. I'm much better, you know, now in these later years in life, I'm much better with mornings than I used to be. But it's still like, I need a solid hour. I need an hour. It's not that I don't love people. I just don't want to see you, hear you, or talk to you for the first hour of my day. And some of you know, how many of you have a tendency to wake up on the wrong side of the bed? How many of you have actually never woken up on the right side of the bed? Like, it's just what it is. I was with a family yesterday. I know we're going a little bit long, but it's worth it. I was with a family yesterday, and they were talking about their son. He was supposed to be getting ready for a basketball game, and he came into the gym just like totally disheveled and just all over the place. And they're like, we have no idea. He has been up for an hour and 45 minutes and still doesn't have it together. They're like, we're going to start making him get ready for any activity 2 hours early so that maybe we'll get there. And I thought, that's a problem. It's probably not gonna do very well for him in adulthood, but we'll find out. The morning time, some of us are very vulnerable to not teaching or showing Christ in the morning time because we're not ready. But that's exactly, Moses said, hey, when you're sitting around the house, it's not a place for you to hide your secret behaviors that you don't want people to see in contrast to your public faith. That's also a time where you teach your faith. When you're going about the day, when you're having to interact with other people, that's when you show your faith and teach your kids. When you're laying down at night and you're tired and you just want to turn things off, those are also the times where it's important that you teach your children the faith. When you wake up in the morning, when you're not quite ready for the day, those are the times where you should be teaching your children the faith. I think that perhaps what we could glean from that is that there's never a time when we shouldn't be teaching our children about the faith. And there's never a time where we should feel like we get to turn off the faith. You either are or you aren't. You either are in the faith or you are not in the faith. But we want to. We want to separate. We want to distinct. We want some distinctions. We want some compartmentalizing. We want to break it down. But friends, the terminology of God's word and the way that Christ talks about what it means to be a Christian is you're either born again or you're not born again. And I don't know if any of you know what it's like to be born, but you either are or you aren't. You either are born or you're not born. And just because you're tired, and just because you're tired of people doesn't mean you get to be unborn. Like, I'm just going to be unborn for a little bit. I'm just going to be unborn. I'm just going to stop. Right? You can take time away. You can take time out. You can rest. But you can't not be born any longer until you're ready to be reborn. And so we need to stop thinking about Christian as something that we have, Christ and Christianity as something that we have control over. We need to think about it in the terms that it is. We are either born again or we're not born again. We are either in light or we are in darkness. We are either in Christ or we are outside of Christ. We either are or we are not. And if we are, here is what we do. We invest by knowing in our heart the word and the ways of God and teaching them diligently to the next generation, day in and day out, or we're not in Christ and it doesn't apply. Friends, we have the opportunity. You have the opportunity. You may not have ever thought about it before, but you have the opportunity to establish and to leave a legacy that lasts for 150 years. You have the opportunity to establish and lead a legacy that even your great-great-great-grandchildren know about. And it'd be spectacular. Let me show you how spectacular it would be. How many of you know your parents' names? I'm just going to show you how spectacular your legacy could be. How many of you know your parents' names? Good. How many of you know the first and last name of your grandparents? How many of you know the first and the last names of all great-grandparents? You know their first and last names? I'm not talking about Meemaw. I'm talking about like their actual name. My great-grandmother got sick when I was in elementary school, and so I went to Sunday school, and they were like, what, you know, I was like, will y'all pray for my great-grandmother? And the teacher's like, okay, what's her name? And I said, her name is Maw-Maw. And the teacher's like, no, what's her name? I was like, Maw-Maw's all I know. That's like, it's all she goes by these days. Just call her Maw-Maw. How many of you know the first and last names of all of your great-great-grandparents? A couple of you. I think some of you are lying, but a couple of you. Think about how many generations will pass in 150 years. If a generation is 20 years, how many generations will pass? What I'm trying to lead you to through God's word is to establish a life that will be impacting and remembered all of those generations later. It can happen. You can be a part of it. And here's the way about it. Let's have a word of prayer and then we're moving to our time of invitation. Go ahead and stand up if you would. We're going to have a time of prayer. At the close of this prayer, if you need to make a decision public, I want to invite you to, and I don't want us to move actually into the prayer until I tell you this. People are moving around. Folks are getting situated. Gosh, I almost left out the most important part. That would be tragic. I hope that you've been convinced today, like, I want to live a life that has a long legacy. Like, I want to live a life that has a long legacy. I don't want to be short. I don't want to be short-sighted. I want to be out there. I want to think I can live a life and live in such a way that makes an impact for 150 years. And I hope that you're thinking today, like, I want to do away with the self-centered life and, like, I want to start living for the family again. Not just what can I get for myself or what can my spouse have for themselves or what do the kids want for themselves, but, like, what can we do to be a family of faith? Because ultimately, the family model is what leads to the long-lasting legacy. But here's the key. Unless you are rooted in Jesus Christ, you will drift back to self-centeredness rather than other-centeredness. Like our default mold, our default model in sin is to be focused on self. And so if you're living in sin, you will by nature. You might say, walking out of this sermon, you won't be like, all right, I'm going to invest in my family. I'm going to invest in the word. I'm going to establish a legacy. You're going to get probably a couple of days before you just kind of fall back on your default mode, which is selfishness. The only way to change that is to have Jesus Christ, who delivers us from selfishness and sanctifies us for the better of other people. Without Christ saving you from sin and self, you will eventually fizzle from living out a family-centered, legacy-establishing life. It begins with Christ. It begins with acknowledging that you're a sinner that needs to be saved and that Jesus is the one and only true Son of God who died on the cross so that we could be set free. If you will make the decision to trust Jesus, I promise you, Jesus will entrust you with a legacy life. If you never made that decision, after I say this prayer, I want you to step out, step forward, take me or one of the ministers by the hand and say, hey, I need to be saved. It'd be a joy for us to have that conversation with you. Father, we thank you for the day. God, thank you for letting us be in your word with your people. Father, I pray that as a church, that today would be a special day, that we would begin working towards a long-lasting legacy, that we would see past 15 or 20 years and we'd start living for the 150 mark. And God, may it be that through this, you would bring glory to yourself and that you would edify the church. Father, we will naturally, as you know, you've been watching it from the beginning, we will naturally invest in ourselves if we've not been set free by Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus can set us free. So if there's anyone, God, that's listening today that has not chosen you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their selfishness, convict them of their sinfulness, and that you would draw them to you by faith. Help them to receive the free gift of salvation. Just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. And when I do, we're going to begin singing. If you're here today and you need to make a decision, or if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, I invite you to step out and step forward. Whether you're in the balcony, the back, or the front, would you step out? Would you take someone by the hand and let us talk to you about what it means to be a Christian? In Jesus' name, amen.